All right. Good morning, Willamette. How are we doing? Good. Awesome. My name is Pastor Andrew. I'm one of the youth pastors here at Willamette, and I'll be kicking off a brand new series this morning while Pastor Joel is in Rwanda, so you can be praying for him and his family and his team while they're over there. Also want to wish everyone a happy Father's Day this morning. Also want to give a shout out to my own father, Dr. Roger, who is spending this Sunday morning like he spends every Sunday morning for the last 40 years. That's preaching the Bible in his small Baptist church in the Bay Area. And he's just been an amazing role model to me and just an awesome dad to me over the years. And I know tonight he'll be yelling at the TV and wringing his hands during Game 7, cheering on our Golden State Warriors, which is exactly what I'll be doing, the exact same thing, telling men who can't hear me how to rebound. And so apple doesn't fall too far from the tree in that moment. Our series that we're kicking off over the next few weeks, it's called Heroic. And we're going to be looking at different heroes of the faith, different characters throughout the Bible, and their heroic actions and the things that they've done to advance the kingdom of God. But what comes to mind when you think of the word heroic? Like, what sort of things, you know, what sets apart somebody as a hero? We have fictional heroes. If you've been to the movies recently, we have people like Captain America and Iron Man. Those two aren't getting along lately if you're following the series. And then my personal favorite, the Hulk. I'm a big Hulk guy. That's such a Joel move. I'm sorry. And then I don't know if you guys, I was Googling around superheroes. I don't know if you guys have seen these guys. These are real life superheroes, quote unquote. They put on costumes and they live in major cities and they like fight crime. And they have names like Werewolf and Night Owl and they take themselves very seriously. I don't know how effective they are, but they think they're pretty effective. They're great athletes. You know, those we call people, you know, sports heroes. If you ever, you can remember the, you know, those athletes growing up that you just watch, like, man, they are your hero based on, you know, what they do in their sport. But what about actual heroes, people that do actual heroic things? I think of Captain Sully Sullenberger. You guys remember Captain Sully, who was, you know, flying out of New York City, one of the, you know, busiest cities in the world, and his plane, US Airways, they get hit by a flock of birds in midair. Before this happened, I didn't even know that was a thing. Now I'm totally freaked out, right, whenever I fly. So birds hit the plane, plane goes down, the birds win, that's even crazier. And as he's going down in the middle of New York City, you know, doesn't freeze, totally calm, totally collected, he knows how to do his job, and he lands the plane, splash, in the middle of the river, which is crazy. And everybody, like, walks slash swims away totally fine. There's no loss of life. It's called the most successful aircraft ditching in history. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I'm getting on a plane, and I'm getting, you know, we walk on at the front, and if I see Captain Sully behind the wheel, I'm good, right? We're good, everybody. No, don't even buckle up. We got Captain Sully. Sully's got this. It's all good. I read about this guy just down Highway 5. His name's Chris Mintz, and he was a student at a community college in Roseburg, Oregon. And, you know, we live in a day and age where we hear all the time about, you know, these shootings. Bullets are flying in public places. And as a student, as a former Army soldier, this guy was in a position where everyone was running out of, you know, out of the campus. He could have turned and ran with everybody else. But he heard someone saying, someone's got to alert these people. And he said, I'll do it. And he ran into the building while this was going on. And, you know, just was directing people where to go, comes face to face with the shooter while he's blocking the door of a classroom full of people, gets wounded in the process, saves a ton of lives. Incredibly heroic actions. I saw on Memorial Day, I saw this essay that was posted. It's called My Hero. It's written by a little child about a Marine named Lance Corporal David Houck, who, if you read the essay, you know, was in Iraq with this child's father. And from a child's perspective, the story of how the squad was in a house and they came across some bad people, and David Houck uses his body as a shield so this child's dad can come home. It's an amazing story. You read stories like this and you say, what is it about these people? What sets them apart from normal people? What makes them heroic? And I think quite simply the definition that I came up with is just uncommon courage. People who demonstrate uncommon courage in the face of tremendous adversity. They don't freeze, you know, they don't run, but they have this, something inside them where they courageously step forward to perform heroic actions. And we're going to be looking at scripture over the next few weeks, highlighting certain characters who demonstrate uncommon courage in the Bible. And as you look at the different stories, we see two ways of living modeled. People model two ways of living typically. There's one way is the way of great faith. This is an attitude that says God is enough. God is trustworthy. God will provide. And the other way of living that we see modeled is an attitude of fear, an attitude of scarcity, an attitude that says, you know what? I don't know if God is enough. I think I need to take control of this. I need to hang on and control what I can. And when it comes to following Christ, it's this attitude of fear that freezes us, and it's faith that moves us forward. It takes courage to step out in faith, and it's fear that can leave us frozen. So this morning, we're going to look at the story of a guy named Abraham. And in Abraham's story, the New Testament commends him for tremendous faith. But as we look at his story and we kind of follow along with his journey, we actually see that Abraham lives in this tension of faith versus fear. And God is really shaping him and growing him as he takes steps of faith. And as we read his story, we're going to see this theme come up over and over again. And it's the theme of the Lord will provide. And the question that Abraham has to answer at the end of his story is, does he really believe that? Does he really believe that God will provide? And the question that each of us has to answer is the same question. Do we really believe that? And if we say we believe that, do our lives reflect that? Do we live in such a way to reflect that truth, that God will provide? So who is Abraham? Abraham, he's commonly known as Father Abraham, the father of many nations, the father of our faith. If you, you know, start here at Willamette and just start tracing the Christian history backwards, you know, in reverse, and you go backwards through the generations, through the centuries of the church movement, and you get to Paul and then Peter planting churches in the New Testament, and you keep going backwards, and you get to the disciples, and you get to Jesus, and you keep going backwards, and you get to the time of the prophets and of the Old Testament. And then you see this nation called Israel and the time of the kings and the different generations of kings. You keep going backwards and you get to the period of the judges, and you get to Moses and the Israelites wandering in the desert and then in Egypt. And if you just keep going backwards in your Bible, eventually you get to where it all begins, to this guy named Abraham, who's the start of it all, the start of the movement of the people of God. And we're going to pick it up this morning in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And it says this: "The Lord said to Abram," who will later be called Abraham, he says, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you." Now, if you're stopping right there, there's a map we'll put on the screen. And we know from other verses that Abraham lived, in this kind of the southeast part of this map, in the nation of Ur, the city of Ur in that lower region. And then he moved with his father up to the north, right in the middle, to the region of Haran. And from Ur to Haran, that whole region there, what they're known for is they're polytheists, they're pagan idol worshipers. So they, you know, there's pagan temples where they do child sacrifice and temple prostitution, and this whole region is people that just worship all these different gods. Specifically, their primary focus of worship was the moon god. And Abraham is growing up in this environment. In fact, there's some Jewish literature that suggests that Abraham's dad was actually an idol maker, so he's very accustomed to being around this culture. And so God just calls Abraham. Somehow God reveals himself to Abraham in the midst of this, you know, pagan idol worshiping culture. And he says, go from your country, you leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. Because I'm up to something. I've got a plan. I'm working something out, Abraham. I want you to be a part of it. Leave all of this and join me with what I am doing.
And Abraham goes. This is verse 2. God continues his promises. He says, Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. These are just powerful promises from God to Abraham. We know from, you know, other parts of the Bible that Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren. She couldn't have children. And so God's promise here, he says, I will make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you descendants. He's saying, I'm going to do something miraculous in your life, Abraham. I'm going to bless you. And it's not about you. He goes on to say, I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you. So we have to remember who's writing Genesis. This is written by Moses generations later, and he's writing to the Israelites as they wander kind of in the wilderness, and he's writing down their story, right? This is a story of Israel that Moses is writing down, and they know the story. This was a bedtime story to them growing up, right? Where it all began with Father Abraham. And so Moses writes this down to say, hey, you guys, God had a plan for Abraham, and that plan continues through Abraham, through his descendants, to make a great nation, and all of the other nations will be blessed through us. This is God's redemptive plan in motion, going back to the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve were, and when they rebelled against God and sin enters the picture and death and separation from God. Even in that moment, in the beginning of Scripture, we have this whisper of God's plan, where he says to the serpent, he says that the descendant of the woman will come and he will crush your head. And then we don't hear much for a while until this moment here where God says to Abraham, all the people on earth will be blessed through you. He kind of another whisper of that promise of redemption. Verse 4. God said, go. Verse 4, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, who would later be called Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Verse 6, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At the time the Canaanites were in the land, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. If the story ended here, it'd be an amazing story. It would be a great story. God calls Abraham, leave, you know, these kind of pagan idol worshiping communities, leave it all behind. Go to the land that I will show you, because I've got all these promises for you. I'm going to bless the world through you. To your descendants, I will give this land. I'll make you into a great nation. And Abraham builds an altar to the Lord, to the God of the Bible, claiming that land for the Lord. But the story doesn't end there. We see in the very same chapter, as Abraham builds the altar, as they arrive in the land, the land that God had promised them, the land where God was going to make them into a great nation. Abraham is looking around, and later on in chapter 12, it says there's a great famine in the land. Abraham, he can't make a living here in this moment. As a herdsman, you know, the land isn't right. There's no food. So Abraham, in a moment of panic, he kind of calls an audible and he heads south and he goes to Egypt. And in Egypt, as he's traveling, this is not where God had said to go. This was Abraham deciding to kind of grab on and kind of control things. I can make a living better down here. We can be more profitable down here. And as they go to Egypt, even as they're traveling, he's realizing there's some things that could go wrong with this plan. Specifically, one, you know, if the people in this foreign land see my wife, Sarah, who's very beautiful, they'll just kill me and they're going to take her. So they kind of, you know, in that moment of fear, they come up with a plan, and Sarah's totally on board with it, super weird. But they said, okay, if anyone comes and asks about us, who's the girl, just say, oh, I will say it's my sister. And you say, I'm your brother. And then everyone should be good with that, right? Sarah's like, great. So sure enough, they're traveling through Egypt and the officials come from Pharaoh's palace and they say, you know, hey, who's the girl? And he says, oh, that's my sister. And they say, well, Pharaoh wants her, And he takes her into the household of Pharaoh, and she's added to the trophy room of Pharaoh's wives. And Abraham lives, and he profits, and his life and his business is flourishing in Egypt at great expense to his family. And God shows up, and he says, Abraham, look around. Where are you? This is not where I called you. Look at the state of your family. This is not what I had in mind for you. And so God intervenes and says, we got to get back on course. Get back with the plan. Abraham says, all right, let's go. So they pack up and they go. Pharaoh releases Sarah, releases Abraham to go back to the promised land, where Abraham and his nephew Lot start to kind of put down roots. And we see Abraham and Lot in Genesis chapter 13. As they start to grow and become more profitable, the land is not big enough to support both of them. So Abraham and Lot decide to part ways just so they can, kind of grow at their own pace, not getting each other's way. And Abraham, being the eldest, he can choose where he wants to go, right? It was his choice, but he says, you know what? I'm going to let Lot, you decide, because I'm learning to trust the Lord with my steps, and I believe that God's got me. And so, Lot, you can decide where you want to go. So Lot thinks he's hit the jackpot. He looks around at the land. He's got dollar signs in his eyes, and he says, I want to be out there where the land is awesome, where my herds can grow and flourish, and I can be very successful, even though it put him in very close proximity to some pretty bad people. Abraham says, great, you go that way, I'll go this way. And Abraham's trusting in the Lord to come through for him, not repeating the lessons of Egypt. And Lot goes away. And there's a lesser known story in Genesis chapter 14. Right after Lot arrives, he gets caught in a battle. These foreign invaders come in to attack the king of that region, and they defeat the king, and they carry off that king's family, and they carry off Lot and his family as they go. Just wrong place, wrong time. Abraham gets word of what happens, and he gathers his men. At this point, he has an army, and he goes after Lot, and he drives off the invaders, and he rescues Lot and his family and the king's family and all of the plunder that had been taken. And by rights, it now belonged to him. To the victor goes the spoils. And so the king comes to Abraham, and he says, hey, all these possessions, rightfully, they are yours, but can I just get my family back? And Abraham says, you can have your family back. In fact, you can have all of this stuff back. I don't want any of it, because I'm trusting in the Lord. And I don't want any man to say that I made Abraham rich, because I'm walking with the God of the Bible, and he's made promises, and I believe he's gonna come through. Abraham makes a tremendous statement of faith in this moment. He's trusting God with his finances. And I don't know about you, but when it comes to my life, the battle of faith versus fear, it's most often played out in the area of finances. When it comes to money and bank accounts, it's like this, that's where I wanna just kind of hang on to and clutch and control. And I'm unwilling to kind of surrender it. God, I'll give you all this other stuff, but this is the area that I wanna keep control of. And Abraham makes this huge statement saying, I believe God will provide. Then in Genesis 15, Abraham's looking around. At this point in the story, he's much older. His wife is much older. She was already unable to have kids, and now she's way past childbearing years. Abraham's looking around, and he's like, God, did you forget something? There was talk of a great nation. There was talk of my descendants being like the multitude of the stars. And God, it's just me. I don't have any kids. And there's no way my wife is going to. So maybe God needs a little help, Abraham thinks. And so him and his wife hatch a plan. And Abraham has a kid with one of his servants named Hagar. Has a kid named Ishmael. And at first Sarah's on board. And then later on she's like, no, I'm not on board with that. And, surprise, surprise. And so there's this moment where God shows up and says, Abraham, do you not trust me to keep this promise? He says, I'll take care of Ishmael, but I want to give you a son through Sarah, a son you're going to call Isaac, and it's through Isaac that I will make my covenant with. It's through Isaac that I will bless the world. And Abraham and Sarah, they hear these words from God and they laugh. They laugh out loud. God, that's ridiculous. God, that's impossible. Abraham's looking at God, look at my wife. There's no way. God, there's just no way. We're too old. That's not how it works. I don't know if there's ever been a situation in your life where you just thought, God, there's no way. God, this is too big. God, this is too impossible. God, I'm too unlovable. I'm too broken to be used by you. God, this situation, there's no way you can work in this situation. This relationship, it's too far gone. Can't be salvaged. God, there's just no way. And maybe it's not a laughing matter. Maybe we don't laugh out loud, but maybe deep down in a place we don't really talk about, we just kind of laugh and say, there's no way God can do this. God says, really? Is anything too impossible for me? See, God is faithful even when we aren't. And he works this amazing miracle. And Abraham and Sarah have the son that God promised them, a son that they name Isaac. And Isaac is Abraham's most valued thing. This is the child that God promised him, the child that God said, through you, through Isaac, I will make you a great nation and I will bless the world. Then we get to Genesis chapter 22, and the story takes a crazy turn. And it says this: sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Abraham is much older now. Isaac is a young man growing up. Verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Imagine the impact of these words hitting Abraham. Imagine just like the pain, the hurt, the confusion. God, what does that even mean? God, we left the region where they sacrifice kids. God, you've been faithful. God, you've been coming through. God, you've been keeping your promises. God, what is this all about? Verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He doesn't wait. He doesn't play games in his mind. He doesn't try and justify it. Well, maybe God needs, maybe I can, he doesn't try and go down any other roads. He packs up and they go. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. Then he makes this tremendous statement of faith. He says, we will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham, he doesn't know what God is up to, but a tremendous statement of faith. He says, we're gonna go, we're gonna do what God said. And I don't know how, but when we're done, we're gonna come back. Verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac, who's looking around, speaks up and he says to his father, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the wood and the fire are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by his horns. He went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And it is to this day, it is said, on that mountain, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Just this powerful moment, this test that Abraham passes with flying colors, because he trusts, he believes in what God had told him, what God had promised him. And I look at the story of Abraham, and I was asking myself, well, what lessons can we learn? Because we live in a culture, in a time where it's so easy to be focused on building our own kingdoms and not really thinking about the kingdom of God. And so the gospel, even when we respond to the gospel and the call to surrender our lives, we kind of compartmentalize things in such a way where it's like, okay, God, I surrender this part of my life. And we kind of try and hang on and control some of these other parts of our life. So how do we move from this place of fear to a posture of faith? How can we take those steps? And there's three lessons I think we can learn from the Abraham story. And the first one is this. It's just trust in God's word. Trust in God's word. God spoke directly to Abraham. It's easy to say, well, Abraham has an advantage here. Right? God spoke to him as a voice from heaven. God spoke to him in visions. God showed up at his tent, knocked on the door, spoke to him face to face, had a meal together. They negotiate over a few things. I mean, Abraham, he knew God's voice. He was familiar with God's voice. But I think we have an advantage today too, and that is we have all of the scriptures on our phones, most of us. We've got the entire Bible. We know the beginning of the story. We're living in the middle of the story, the church age, on the mission of Jesus Christ, and we know the end of the story. And we've got God's word, and we know God's word, and the question is, are we taking time to listen to God's word? Because to listen to God's word, we have to put ourselves in a position where we can actually hear God's word. If we're going to trust God's word, we have to hear God's word. If we want to hear God's word, we have to put ourselves in a position where we can actually hear God's word. We have so many distractions around us, don't we? And sometimes, you know, even for me, like my idea of devotions is like driving in rush hour, I have a sermon podcast on, and then I'll kind of say a prayer as I, run up the steps into the building. That's kind of like, you know, my spiritual walk sometimes. And it's not, you know, there's with all the distractions, you know, from our phones to our lives to our careers and all the things we're pursuing, it's so easy to forget to spend that time seeking the Lord, listening for his voice. Because to do that, we have to eliminate the distractions. All the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, there was just one other voice, right? It was them and God, and then one other voice came into the picture. The enemy came, and all it took was that one voice to distract them, to plant that seed of doubt that was just enough for them to doubt God's goodness. We have so many voices bombarding us all of the time, don't we? A week from today, we're leaving with 120 high school students to go down to inner city San Francisco on a missions trip in the Tenderloin District, one of the, you know, the poorest areas in the country. And my favorite part about this trip, and the kids' least favorite part by far, is the moment we take away their cell phones for the entire week. And like the look on their face, they're just like, no! And I'm just like, yeah, hand it over, right? And it's amazing to see what God does just with that simple act for a week where they're, you know, cut off from their social media, they're cut off from their, you know, their group texts and just from being connected to all these other situations and voices. If they lay that down, they spend the week instead worshiping together, praying together, serving together, seeking out people on the streets of the Tenderloin just to pray with and serve. It's an amazing thing, and we hear from kids all the time saying, man, God spoke to me in this moment. I felt God had a call on my life, you know, in this moment. How come it doesn't happen back home? And it's because we surround ourselves with distractions all the time. If we really want to trust in God's word the way Abraham ultimately did, we have to put ourselves in a position to hear God's word, to read it, to pray, to listen. Second lesson I think we learned from the Abraham story is this. It's to trust in God's promises. To trust in God's promises. God promised Abraham, you know, descendants. He promised to make him a nation, promised to bless the world through him. In Hebrews 11, in the New Testament, we get a glimpse of what was going through Abraham's mind as him and Isaac walked up to the place of the sacrifice. It says this. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham is walking towards this moment saying, "I don't know what God's up to, but I believe in God's promises. So if God's called me to sacrifice Isaac, I believe God will raise him from the dead." No matter, even in Abraham's darkest moment, when Abraham was facing his biggest obstacle in life, he believed in God's promises. So I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you're in a season where you just feel like you're facing a tremendous obstacle. Maybe you feel like you're in a season of dryness in your faith, or a season of darkness in your faith. And for me personally, I know my wife and I, we went this past year, we were in probably the darkest season of our lives together when we found out that our unborn son, we was lost in a miscarriage, which is a story I know many, many people share. And it was so painful. And there were just so many nights that were just tough. And I just felt like we were in this season of darkness. And honestly, the only way that we came through it was trusting in God's promises for our lives. And what are those promises? Because they have nothing to do with wealth and prosperity and comfort, and they have nothing to do with having our problems fixed, you know, the way we expect them to be or want them to be and the timing we want them to be. That's not what God promises us. God promises us his presence. God promises us his spirit. God promises us comfort. God promises us strength. God promises us power. God promises us himself. And the question is that enough? When you're in a season where you're just struggling, where you're facing huge obstacles, are God's promises for your life that he will never leave you or forsake you, is that enough for you? It was enough for Abraham to trust in God's promises. Lastly, I think the final lesson we can learn is to trust in God's provision. To trust in God's provision. Abraham named the mountain where God intervened and provided a substitute sacrifice for Isaac. Abraham names that mountain, "The Lord will provide." It's the same region where God intervened in human history and provided the substitute sacrifice for us by sending his son, Jesus, to the cross on our behalf, because we were dead in our sins, because we were separated from God, because the wages of our sin is death, because nothing we could do could reconcile us back to a perfectly holy God. God says, I'm gonna send a rescue plan in motion. And it starts back in Genesis and weaves its way through scripture and through Abraham's faithfulness. Through Abraham's line, we receive Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who sacrificed his life for our sins. God rescues us, provides the Messiah. Titus 3:7 says this. He says, "Once we too were foolish and disobedient, we were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. But when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life." God sent his son, provided a Messiah, provided a Savior, because of his great love and mercy. Abraham is often considered a hero of the faith, but the truth is, God is the hero of the story. Isn't that right? God is the hero of the story. Abraham is flawed, as all humans are, but the most heroic thing about his life is that it points to the true hero. It points forward to God's redeeming plan. It points forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the question I want to leave you guys with this morning is, who does your life point people towards? does your life point people towards the real hero of the story? If you're like me, there's a temptation to try and promote yourself as the hero of most stories, right? That's what I do all the time. But if we really believe that Jesus was the Messiah, if we really believe that we are saved, if we believe that we are adopted into God's family and we're a part of a new kingdom on a new plan, do we live that way? Do the choices that we make reflect that? As we take steps of faith, as we lay aside our fear, as we move forward, are we making decisions that an unbelieving world is just kind of scratching their heads? It doesn't make sense to them. Because we're not about our own kingdom anymore. We're about the kingdom of God. So we love people extravagantly and we serve wholeheartedly and we give generously and we forgive unconditionally and we do all these things that are backwards to the way our culture thinks because we want our lives to reflect the real hero, Jesus Christ. Who does your life point people towards? Let's pray. God, as we look at the story of Abraham this morning and we see your faithfulness to him, as we see your movement in his life, God, it's you who transforms, it's you who shaped and changed him, God, as he took steps of obedience and steps of faith. And I pray that would be our story here this morning. That as we walk with you, as we give you the little areas of our life, the little nooks and crannies that maybe in the past we've tried to control, we've tried to hang on to, we've tried to cling to, God, I pray that this morning you would just bring those to our attention so we could surrender them, we could lay them down, not to pick up right when we walk out of this room, God, but just to surrender fully to you. God, help us move from a place of fear into a place of faith so that our lives can reflect our Savior. God, thank you for loving us so much that you took our place. In your name we pray. Amen.